Psalm 25, starting at verse 1. Of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Lord, I pray like the psalmist prays. Remember not my sins, for they are great, and I feel today, even as I stand here, the tremendous weight of my sins, the tremendous weight of my inability, the struggle within me, Lord, to overcome the flesh and to subdue it. And Lord, as I ponder of who I am and my incapacity, Lord, I am troubled, but then I remember who you are. Lord, you are good. I exult in you. I wait in you. I trust in you. Lord, we as your people, Lord, who have come in this congregation now as brothers and sisters, as family, to hold arms and to worship you and glorify you, Lord, we do the same, Lord, putting aside, Lord, our own frailty and looking now to our Redeemer, our immutable, unchanging, all-powerful God, our good God. And Lord, as we reflect upon you, we call on you now, Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us, Lord, through such poor instruments, but Lord, yet teach us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you grant me wisdom as I teach. Help me not to plant tares amongst the goodness of your word. Help me not to plant opinions or personal preferences above the text. And Lord, we as a people now come to worship you, and we wait on you, and we trust in you that you will deliver to us the wisdom of your word. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated if you prefer. If you'd like to stand. I'm going to time you. That would be my brother. The 6'8" guy wants to stand the whole time. That makes sense. Oh my goodness. So there is a story of a missionary in North Africa whose name is Frederick Nolan. Stephen Lawson told the story and I enjoyed it very much. It has been written about in many books and internet blogs. Tell Me in a Story is an internet blog written by Mark Edge, and here is how this blog related the story. Nolan was fleeing from his enemies during a time of persecution in North Africa. Vigilantly pursued by his foes, Nolan was running out of places to hide. Finally, bone-tired, he came upon a small cave. Hiding inside, he expected his enemies to find him. Certain that he was awaiting his death, he lay there exhausted. He saw a spider began to weave a web. Within minutes, the spider had woven an intricate web across the mouth of the cave. Shortly thereafter, the enemy arrived. At first, they suspected Nolan had entered the cave. Then they paused, they pondered, and they considered how it would have been possible for him to have entered the cave without destroying this beautiful web. So they left. Nolan escaped his potential captors. Later, contemplating his fate, he wrote these words: "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." So often, this is what the Psalms of Lament teach us, that trouble comes. We are not promised as believers a life without suffering, without difficulty. But when it does come, we are not alone. You may feel alone even in your human relationships, even inside of your own family. But the truth is, beloved, we are far from alone. So the context of this particular psalm, the specific situation is unknown. It is being referenced here in Psalm 25. There's obviously trouble. There's obviously difficulty. And David was once again being attacked by his enemies. He was hated. He was discouraged. He felt alone. And in this painful hour, he reached out and he laid himself upon the covenant that he had with his Lord. The situation is not the primary matter here. It is not willfully going out of its way to tell us specifically what happened. The situation is not the most important thing of this psalm. One thing we see in this original text in Hebrew is that the psalm is an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem in which each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order to aid memorization and instruction. For you who take music, you're familiar with an acrostic poem. But whenever you learn the treble clef, what did you learn? EGBDF, right? Every good boy deserves what? Fudge. And you keep wondering why you don't get any fudge. And then you realize, okay, obviously I'm a bad person. And then that's where the gospel comes in, through music. But this is how we learn, an acrostic, right? This would indicate that the primary purpose of this psalm is not to impart a narrative or a specific emotion, but rather a principle. That is rather fitting, since the central theme of this psalm is the gift of instruction of the Lord to his servant David. The way instruction is thought about here in context and has important theological implications for the practice of prayer and the doctrine of salvation. What do I mean? Well, first off, learning is the subject of prayer. There is an education that does not come from human teachers and sources. It is not the work of reason, the compiling of information, or general experience. It must come from God, because what this instruction does can only come from God. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we pray? Have you pondered this practice of prayer? You're praying to a God that we know knows everything. So what are we praying to? Think of the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we pray, we are by our very nature of prayer, learning to do what? To conform ourselves to the kingdom and the will of God. The need of prayer, the need of it, is part of our dependence on God. So it must be the subject of prayer, as it is in Psalm 25. The life of prayer is incomplete unless there are supplications that say things like, Lord, teach me, instruct me, guide me. If the nature of your prayer is always looking for the thing and never the understanding, you're missing the purpose of prayer. Second, instruction here in this psalm shows us that it is sought as a gift of salvation. Along with supplication for deliverance from the traps of the world that is set before believers and for the forgiveness of sins, the prayer seeks the guidance of life into the ways of the Lord. This is one of the Psalms that sees clearly that the Torah of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, His instruction of those who fear Him, His covenant people, is part of God's saving work and completes the salvation of liberation and justification and sanctification. Those who are freed from affliction and pardoned of their sin need guidance for their life. The Psalm taught Israel to seek the grace and salvation given in the teachings of the Torah. Third, it teaches the church to pray for the Spirit to bring into our lives not only the power and mercy of God, but as well a being taught the way we are to live through the knowledge of God's ways with us. He did not just save us, but He promises also to mold us, to make us like Him. So if I had to outline this psalm, it would be a very simple outline. And I tried to come up with my own clever way, but I feel like Stephen Lawson's was the best. And it would be this. Number one, our God delivers His people. Number two, our God directs His people. And number three, our God defends His people. What is the main point of this psalm? What is the main intention? The purpose of the psalm is apparent in the pronounced interest in the topic of instruction and the topic of teaching. Instruction is a gift of salvation. And along with supplication for deliverance from the traps of the world and the forgivenesses of sin, the prayer seeks the guidance of life into the ways of the Lord. And how do we, what do we do with this information? What do we do with the purpose of the psalm? What is the that we can take away? Well, I would surmise this and I would propose this and ponder this as we go through the text. The proposition is this: learning the ways, the paths, and Word of God are key evidence of the true believer's sanctification and walk with the Lord. We should therefore strive to pray and seek wisdom by the fullness of the application of God's truth and love. In a nutshell, we should seek not only to be saved people, but to be wise, mature believers. Anybody content to stay at the point of salvation as they are and not grow has not been confronted by the Lord. So number one, our God delivers His people. Verses 1 through 3, let's look at them. Of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. The beginning, the end, and the arrangement of Psalm 25 are major clues to understanding its posture. What is the posture of this psalm? It begins with a line that is a profound description of prayer. To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. In Israel, lifting up one's hands in a stretched out position was a gesture of entreaty used in prayer. It's the position that leads us into the sheep's gate of salvation. It is the position of humility that says, I can do nothing else. I must put my hands in something more powerful, something almighty, and I lift up my soul to the only one who can save it. And from that point of salvation onward, we never stray away from this idea that I must lift up my soul and put it into the care of a God who will not relent, who will not leave me. We begin with I lift up my soul. We stay with I lift up my soul. And finally on that last day, we lift up our soul and we find ourselves with Him. And if at any point you find yourself saying, I am now able and competent to take my soul into my own hands, you have lost, gentlemen, the path. This gesture portrays prayer as an act in which individuals hold their conscious identity, their life, and hands stretched out to God as a way of saying that their life depends completely and only on the help of God. The expression is a psalmic synonym For what we see over and over in this very psalm, verse 2, in you I trust. Verse 20, I take refuge in you. And verses 3 to 5, I wait for you. Verse 21, I wait for you. Do you see how the psalmist at no point, though he learns more of the Lord, though he grows in faith, at no point does he ever stop saying, in you I put my trust and my soul. This introductory metaphor establishes this tone as a lifting up our soul to God. The psalm is a prayer that says, in the midst of all the troubles of life, I place my hope in you and you alone, O God. And it breaks my heart just even to think of the times in my life, and maybe even the times in your life here, where you feel this compulsion to, I have to earn God's favor because I have to overcome this circumstance that I'm dealing with on my own. Beloved, that is not the case. He at no point has charged you to be the sovereign over your own soul. This word indeed, in Hebrew this word gam, climatically establish this as faith, not just hope. As if to say, without a doubt, assuredly, verily, it is so. God will be faithful to those who trust, and none who wait. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Hope has now turned to faith. David here establishes at the forefront of the psalm a posture of faith, that God does indeed deliver his people. Next, our God directs his people. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. This is a huge request, massive request. To ask for understanding is well more involved than to ask for a description of actions, to ask for an item. I want to impart the weight of what is being asked here. This is more than just David requesting information, requesting a resolution. And I'm going to make an example. Warren Buffett, I'm sure y'all are familiar with the name. Warren Edward Buffett is an American business magnate, investor, and philanthropist. He is currently the chairman and CEO of, who cares? But he is, I'm sitting here reading this, I'm like, I don't care. Anyway, he's worth $100 billion, and he's the sixth wealthiest person in the world, and he is known as the most successful financial investor of all time. That's Warren Buffett. His trading power is so vast that they had to privatize his trades and only release his trade information quarterly instead of daily, as most people are, to prevent the market from following his every action and collapsing businesses. That's how profound his power is as an investor. How many people do you think have asked to be his student? His daily attendee, so that they may learn from him. His shadow. The value of learning under his tutelage would be worth hundreds of millions of dollars just to go and work with and walk with Warren Buffett on a daily basis. A tremendous ask and responsibility and a gift to anyone who he may have imparted this to. How much more to ask this of God and have it given to all his servants? Think about this. How many people, tens of thousands of people, have reached out to Warren Buffett, can I come work for you for free? And he doesn't have time for that, right? So can you imagine the handful of people that he's chosen to allow to work with him? What an honor and what a privilege it is to be able to learn from the greatest investor of all time. It's worth a tremendous amount of money. And it's not just as simple as, hey, Warren, what should I invest in today? Because you can go and read his transactions and figure that out. That's nothing. But to sit there and say, can I come alongside of you and learn that you may teach me, that I may understand how you do what you do, is a tremendous blessing. It's a tremendous honor. Now think about that in the case of the servant of God calling out to God and saying, I desire not only for you to answer my prayer, but to teach me your ways. How much more a blessing is this that God has given this promise to all his servants and that he is infinite enough to do so. So David here, he asks for direction. More specifically, he asks for three things: to know, to be taught, to be led. The word to know here, it's to be familiar and acquainted with. It's more than just logical, dictionary, encyclopedic understanding. Beyond information alone. This involves perception. This involves understanding. To be taught here means to be expertly trained by someone skilled in its art and practice. To be led, the word is interesting, and that it means to string a bow. That's what that word means. It's the word darak. And it literally means to string a bow. Almost as if the word itself is a metaphor. By bending the bow beyond its original shape, this fabric of wood, the bow maker connects the string and gives it purpose. In the same way, the psalmist asks to be formed here by the maker's hands for the purpose of making him a useful instrument. David is not asking for directions like we would driving a car. This is more intimate and thorough than two lefts and a right turn on Walnut Avenue. I'll make an example. Perhaps when you were younger, you went fishing with your father when you were young. Some of y'all might have to reach back. Your father put the worm on the hook for you, and you tossed it in the water, and you waited for the fish to bite. Here and there, your father would reel you in and tell you, toss your hook over there, and you did, occasionally experiencing the reward of following your father's advice. You're shaking your head. You didn't catch any fish either, did you? Yeah, I didn't either. But even still, perhaps that was you. You found the reward of following your father's advice. And as the young man, content to blindly obey with a flick of his wrist, and then one day your father says, throw your hook over to the water's edge over there. And as you reel it in, you pause for a moment and you look at your father and you say, why there, father? And thus it begins. The desire to understand and shape your mind to the reason and to the meaning. And now, at that moment, you are becoming a fisherman. In this way, David is asking for more than just points of action. David is asking for wisdom. So how do we define wisdom? What is this wisdom that David is asking for? Knowledge is the foundation of wisdom with distinct qualities. J.I. Packer defines wisdom like this. He said, the ability to see and choose the best and highest goal, along with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom, if I was to define it, would be three things. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and use it for the best goal. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and choose the best means for reaching that goal. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge with the right goal, means, and achieve it in a morally right way. So I'll summarize one more time. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and use it for the best goal, to take knowledge and choose the best means or process, and the ability to take knowledge with the right goals, means, and objectives and achieve it in a morally correct way. That's what wisdom is. A fool then is the opposite. A fool is someone who sets his heart upon an unworthy goal and uses wrong means and pursues it in a morally wrong way. So how do we get wisdom? Daniel chapter 2 verse 20 says it very succinctly. It says, and Daniel answered them and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Quite simply, God alone is wise, and all wisdom comes from him. All of it, pagan or believer, If we see wisdom played out, it is because it has been replicated from God's revelation to His creation. Therefore, it must come from God via His word and His revelation. That's where wisdom comes from. How do I retrieve wisdom? James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Where does wisdom come from? God. How do we retrieve it? We ask Him for it. David does this very thing here in Psalms 25. Verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Give me wisdom, Lord, and understanding, David says, and outlines the very elements of wisdom here. He uses three things. He says, your ways, your paths, and your truth. Figuratively here, the word ways, direct, it's a course of life or a mode of action. What is that? It's the best means. Your paths, literally a way of living. The morally right way. Truth, certainty, assuredness. That which is perfectly correct. What is this? It's the best goal. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this to him. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. The wise and mature man then sets his heart on the best thing. What does the wise and mature man set his heart on? What is the best goal? The youngest of kids know this. What is our primary purpose? To love God and enjoy Him forever, isn't it? Very simple. In all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, well, what if I have other objectives? Do it to the glory of God. Do it to give Him glory, to love Him. You say, Tim, how in the world do you eat food in a way that gives God glory? Eat food in a way that you're healthy enough that you can serve Him and you can serve others. Do that with that in mind. In all things, unto the glory of God. So David, again, asks for direction as if there is an awareness of the breadth of this request here. This next section follows, reflecting upon the reasons why God should answer such a request to such a sinful man. I'll give you a hint. It's because God is good. Verses 6 through 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. I know I'm not worth or worthy of this request, but it reflects your great mercy, O God, that you would even answer it. Your character, O God, is love and faithfulness. You have taught the humble before. You've taught others before and those who are humble before you. So I'm reaching out to you, your character, to access your mercy because you are good. And I desire to show your good, and you desire to show your good, please disregard how unworthy I am. Verses 8 to 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. God is good. God is upright. Though it may seem unlikely a good and upright God would assist me, it is because He is good and upright that He mercifully takes the time to teach me His way rather than punish me for being undeserving. He will lead, but only those who are humble. He has requirements. What are those requirements? Humility, a covenant, and maintaining the testimony and word of God. Who has these three things? Who has humility, a covenant, and the word of God in their hearts? The elect, God's people, His covenant children, Christians. He will be loving and faithful in all paths and all ways, completely good to those who he has a covenant with. Verses 11 through 15. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Now that we have outlined your character, now that David has outlined the character of God here, we ask, O Lord, in faith, to utilize your nature and ask you for forgiveness. My sins are too great. Therefore, the reason must be bigger that you would answer this request. The reason must be bigger than my own inherent value. I don't bring any inherent value to the table. I wish I could. I can't. I've tried. I failed. For the sake of your name, then, O Lord, for it is infinite in worth. Because of what your name means, because of who you are, O God. What are the resulting blessings given to those whom God mercies? I love how Romans 9 says, it says, God mercies whom God will mercy. But what are the blessings? The man of God has an awareness of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1 talks about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're discussing wisdom. Where does it begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. And that's a gift that this man could be have a right fear of the Lord. God will instruct him, it says. He and his family will have physical blessings. God will covenant with him. And the resulting posture and attitude is complete reliance upon God's covenant work. So David asks for direction. What does the psalm teach us? That God gives direction to his people. And now lastly, our God defends his people. Verses 16 to 21. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David calls out here in verse 16 for God to turn, almost as a call to enact the parameters of the covenant. David reflects upon his situation to God. God, I am lonely. I am afflicted. My troubles are enlarged. I am distressed. And in so David says, and Lord, here then is my request. Turn to me. Reflect upon our covenant. Be gracious. Bring me out of distress. Consider my affliction. It's amazing how God considers our afflictions. Jesus, as in stated in Hebrews, is a man familiar with our woes. A God who is empathetic of our situation, who understands, who has been through it, and feels. Forgive my sins. Consider my foes that they're wicked and they need punishment. Guard my soul. Put me not to shame. And then finally, he ends on this statement of faith. A trust in the covenant's power that gives rest. He says, I take refuge in you. I wait on you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. And even then, redeem Israel per your covenant promise. Verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now that is very interesting. We have had a first-person singular poem, acrostic, 1 through 21, and now all of a sudden it turns outward. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. We jump into the third person. Why? The psalm ends here with a petition that concerns the whole people of God and their redemption from all of their troubles. The corporate reference in the prayer shows there is a concern that transcends the situation of just an individual. The psalmist's plea to be spared humiliation by his enemies is followed directly by the same plea on behalf of all who wait. The hope that those who wait on the Lord would not be put to shame is often a feature of psalmic prayer. The picture of salvation here includes a life in the good that God gives through the land and the possession of the land by the next generation. This was a common picture of the blessings of the covenant faithfulness seen throughout the book of Deuteronomy. The prayer, then, is the voice of an individual whose troubles and hopes are also those of the whole people. This is common in the home. This is common in the church and in our prospective governments, isn't it? The lives of our leaders impacts the lives of those whom they lead. The father is broken and downtrodden and depressed and sad and worried. Does it not affect the whole family? I was preparing for the sermon. I had my robe on. I had my headphones on. I had my beanie on. I probably looked like a scareful sight walking around just meditating. And Porter saw me walking past the hallway in the dark. And he said, uh-oh, Dad's got his headphones on. He's listening to music. Mom, go get him. Because he was just like, uh-oh, what kind of situation is Dad in right now? Hopefully he's not listening to sad songs. But it does. The way that we behave as leaders impacts those whom we serve. The life of the elder in the church, how he's appreciated, respected, loved, endeared, encouraged, will affect the church. The quality and value of our leadership in government affects the way we live our lives. It leads individuals to pray in solidarity with the whole people of God, and the congregation to pray in the unity of an individual identity in Christ alone. That's profound. I'll say it again. This psalm shows us, and it leads in a way here, and it leads individuals to pray in solidarity with the whole people of God, and leads the congregation to pray in the unity of an individual identity in Christ alone. Though we have many situations, though we have many lives, let's not forget that we have one head, and that is Christ Jesus, and that we are one body. As much or as such, we should live in this truth that we are one body, that we are one family, that we are, in fact, brothers and sisters, and should live as such. Perhaps, you know, we all have different personalities. Some introverted, some extroverted, some in the middle, some have no personalities, some have too much, right? It's like a Dr. Seuss book sometimes. Do you treat the members of Christ and his body with the same grace, mercy, and love that perhaps you do your children? Do you think the best and love the way you do for your daughters and sons and mothers and fathers? Are you as eager to meet your brother in Christ's needs as you are your brother in real life? Do you call each other family by name, but avoid behaving as family in practice amongst each other? Reflect for a minute. How do you treat those you love most? And then ask yourself, do I treat the least known person in my church family that well? Do we really believe what Christ tells us is true? That we are family? And that one day all conflicts will be resolved in eternity? And that all problems, and there will be eternal love amongst all of us? Do we believe that? Do we act it out in faith? Also, how do we take this psalm and enact it in our lives? Well, we enact these very principles in our life. Assess the wise way via prayer and the Word of God, right? Ways, paths, truths, the best means, the best tools, using the best path, the morally right way, the best process for the same and for the best goal. You know, in all things, this principle applies, whether it be in the workplace, in your home life, in your personal life, in raising children. There was an example Irish and I were discussing this week when it comes to disciplining children. Wise discipline encompasses all of these aspects. Wise discipline encompasses these aspects on how to raise a child. Just the best means, the morally right way, we're teaching them the right process, and the best goal. There was a woman we knew, and she was a Christian woman, and her husband was Christian, and they were very literal people. And they understood, as the Bible says, that you are to discipline your child And that the Bible says that you are to train them not to sin. And the Bible says that that the purpose is so that they can be obedient to God. So in her mind, in her husband's mind, they had formulated a poor process of doing a good thing. The poor process was, they said, anytime our child does any form of sin, regardless of the gravity, we will spank that child. The number had some sort of formula to it, but up to, at times, 20 to 25 licks for a singular offense. A singular offense could be something such as dropping a plate and breaking it. So anytime they perceived some sort of sin, perhaps even a rolled eye or an awkward glance, they immediately went to discipline. Let's go and we will spank this child and we'll tell them why we spank this child. Their purpose, their goal was they wanted to have a child who obeyed God. Their process that they had formulated was to the point that they were abusive. Their 11-year-old daughter was basically a shut-in, unwilling to move, and a statue, unwilling to have conversation, out of fear of doing anything that would warrant another spanking. So there is, in these three elements, a cohesiveness that means there is wise discipline. It's a poor process. And how often do you see somebody who has maybe a good motive and a terrible process to do the right thing? Or maybe they have great processes and they know what the Bible says, but their motive is off the wall. Their end goal is, well, I don't know, just they demand something from their child or from somebody that's unreasonable. Is your goal strict obedience to you or ultimately to Christ? What is the process? What are we aiming for here? Are you preaching or teaching them to not only the correct path, but the process to get there on their own? So how do we apply this and enact these principles in all that we do, and how we teach our children, how we disciple our wives, how we interact and behave in church? Also to apply, verses 10, what does this psalm here say? It says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. God is good, God is upright, and He will be loving and faithful to all paths and ways, completely good to all His people. Hold fast to this. Meditate on this, beloved, when times are difficult. What does it say here? That He is in all paths loving and faithful. Also, number 3, pray for the Spirit to bring into our lives not only the power and mercy of God, but to be taught the way we are to live through the knowledge of God's ways with us. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers and discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We should be praying to grow in maturity. And we should be praying, and so, in a way that understands and knows that God will teach us. Number 4. There is a principle here that states God is a God who not only rescues us, but teaches us His wisdom as a gift with His salvation. Like a father who picks up his son after a fall, His loving ways teaches the son how to mount up and do it correctly to avoid that fall again. He has always been a God eager to reveal Himself to His people. From Old Testament theophanies to great clouds that descended upon Israel, we must know that God reveals Himself to His people. And in this understanding, we must have faith and seek to know Him, knowing that He will respond. And lastly, the simple implications are this, and they are utterly profound. We may ask God directly to teach us His wisdom. God will teach us. Ponder this as it says in verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Have you pondered that? The gravity that the God of creation who made all the heavens and the earth says here that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him.